Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you can tell, I still haven't recovered from my seasonal allergies, but hopefully we'll be able to preach this evening. Let's hear now God's word from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 28 and then read down through the end of the chapter. So hear now this reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and powerful word. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in our great God, and we are so thankful for all that You have done for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that every privilege that we enjoy, every blessing that we enjoy, has been purchased for us by the blood of our dear Savior. And Father, we pray that as we consider this text this evening, that You would overwhelm us who are Yours with a sense of the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that You would abundantly bless the proclamation of Your word this evening with the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we do not need a mere lecture. We need a sermon. And only the Holy Spirit can take Your word and cause it to be proclaimed as a sermon. And so we pray for His ministry, not only working through the preacher, but also working in those who hear this proclamation. We ask, Father, that You would glorify Yourself in the proclamation of Your word. But also, Lord, that You would bless us, Your children. We're thankful that we know that You do care for us even as an earthly father, even more than an earthly father, cares for his own children. And we pray these things in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. During the days of the horse and buggy, there was a traveler during the winter, way up north, who needed to cross a wide frozen river to continue on his journey. Well, he was reluctant to cross that river for fear that he would break through the ice and die a cold, watery death. The local people assured him there was no danger, nothing to worry about, but the man was afraid. Well, finally, he did begin to crawl cautiously across the ice. He slowly moved one hand, and then one of his knees, and then the other hand and the other knee, very carefully moving across that ice, listening very carefully for any crack that there might be. And he was about halfway through that river, crossing that river, when he was shocked by a sound that he heard off in the distance. He looked up, and what he saw coming toward him was a man driving a wagon with a team of horses. And then when the wagon got up to him, he looked back to see what it was carrying. It was carrying a load of iron without the slightest sign of that ice cracking. The man realized how foolish he had been. He had been completely secure while he was crawling across that ice. So he got up and began to walk confidently the rest of the way across that frozen river. When he was fearful of breaking through that ice, he crawled at a slow pace. But once he realized he was safe, once he was relieved of the fear of breaking through the ice, he made very good progress. Many believers are like that traveler. They do not understand how secure they are in Christ, and so they become afraid. They're afraid of displeasing God and facing His anger. And as a result, they find it difficult to make progress in their Christian life. Now, I have found that to be true, particularly of those who have embraced Arminian theology, but guess what? Those of us who are of the Reformed faith can have the same problem. And why is that? Because we, like all believers, are prone to sin, which we fear may cut us off from our Heavenly Father. Well, Paul deals with the matter of the security of the believer in the text that we just read, verses 31 through 39 of Romans 8. In this text, the apostle gives us 5 reasons for our security in Christ. First of all, in verse 31, we see that in Christ there is no opposition. In verse 32, we see that in Christ there is no deprivation. In verse 33, we find that in Christ there is no accusation. And because there's no accusation, we come to verse 34 and we find that in Christ there is no condemnation. And because that's all true, in Christ there is no separation from God's love or the love of our Savior. Let's look, first of all, at verse 31. Notice what the apostle writes. He says, "What shall we say then to these things?" Now, here's the first of a series of questions. And what Paul means by this very first question is, he is asking, what should we say? Or put it another way, what conclusion should we draw regarding these things that I just wrote about? These things refer to the things that he's written about in verses 29 through 30. That God foreknew us, that God predestinated us, He called us, and so forth. What should we say to that? What conclusion should we make? Well, the first question that Paul uses to answer that first question, the second question is, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? And the sense of the first part of that question is, since God is for us, it's not an if maybe, it's because God is for us, who can be against us? This question, the second question in verse 31, is a series of questions that we call rhetorical questions. And with these questions, Paul is actually making emphatic statements. We'll see that as we work through the text. Now, what Paul is getting at here, see, when he says, who can, who is against us, he means nobody is against us. That's his point. Nobody. If God is for us, nobody is against us. Now, we know that Paul isn't saying that Christians don't have opponents, that we don't face opposition. I mean, Paul himself, wasn't he frequently opposed? We find that he was jailed several times. He was stoned at Lystra. He was flogged. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where the Lord says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul comes back with, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I love this from Psalm 118 and verse 6. I kind of wonder if Paul had this in mind when he wrote that question there, the second question in verse 31. Listen to this from Psalm 118:6. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's how we're to face our opponents. Again, the idea is not that we don't have opponents. The idea is that they cannot stand against us. That's his point. Look at verse 37. Verse 37. "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Let me see if I can illustrate this. When my wife and I first got married, we bought a little black Pomeranian, Nika. And Nika was usually pretty good about staying around the house, and if we were outside, she'd pretty much stay wherever we were. But one time, Dory and I were out in the front yard, and we were doing some yard work, and I didn't realize that Nika had snuck away. And I looked up, and here's Nika just making a beeline toward me, running down the road, coming right at me, and there was this huge chow chasing her. And as soon as she got to my feet, she flipped around and started barking at that chow. It was, you see, she realized I wasn't going to let that chow hurt her. She knew she was safe. She knew
everything was going to be okay. Why? Because she knew I was for her. She knew I was for her.
There are several outstanding commentators who agree that Paul here is not saying that we as the elect do not have enemies, but the idea is that they cannot stand against us. And William Plummer and Charles Hodge, in their commentaries, both take this as pointing us to the doctrine of salvation. Plummer paraphrases the question, who can hinder our salvation? And I think that's correct. In this context, Paul, in this context in the book, Paul is dealing with the matter of sanctification. He's already dealt with the matter of justification. He has moved on to sanctification. The idea here, as I've already pointed out, that because of the one who loved us, in everything that we might find opposition, we overwhelmingly conquer. Do you believe that? I didn't say that. And really, Paul didn't say that. In a way, he did. It was Christ through Paul who said that we overwhelmingly conquer. But having recognized that in Christ there is no opposition in the way that we've just explained it, verse 32 tells us that in Christ there is no deprivation. Listen to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The great demonstration that God is for you is that he did not spare his own son. And what does Paul mean that the Father did not spare his own son? It means that he did not spare his son from going to the cross and suffering and dying in your place and my place. He did not spare his own son. Not only is this the great demonstration that God is for you, it's also the great demonstration that he will freely give you everything. That he will freely give you everything. Paul is moving from what we say, the greater argument to the lesser. If God did not spare his own son, should we not then understand that he will freely give us all things? Think of the logic of that. There's a future tense here. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? The future verb here should not be thought of as pointing us to the eternal state. Maybe ultimately it does. But what the apostle is getting at here is that God is going to give us everything we need as we need it for our sanctification. For your sanctification. That's what he means by will he not? Will he not constantly be giving us these things that we need for our sanctification? I love this phrase that Paul included, with Christ. Or actually, it's with him. How shall he not also with him? It's not just he's going to give you freely all things. He's going to give you Christ along with all things. And he's doing it freely, generously, liberally. Do you believe that? See, the giving of Christ And all things is the evidence, again, that God is for you and that no one can stand against you to rob you of your salvation. You should have a great sense of security knowing that in Christ there is no deprivation. Everything that you need for your salvation is already yours. You know, it's not so much a question of whether or not you have it. The question is, are you making full use of it? Are you making full use of it? Because according to this text, we should understand, again, this is a rhetorical question. It's as though Paul has said, will he not? I just turned that into a question. He will most certainly, with Christ, freely give us all things. Freely give us all things. Paul wrote to the Philippian believers in chapter 1 and verse 6, where he said to those believers, he wrote to those believers, that he was confident that God, who had begun a good work in them, would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If God has begun a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. He will bring your salvation absolutely to completion. And now looking at verse 33, listen to these words. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Again, Paul is using a rhetorical question to make an emphatic statement. Paul is, in essence, through this question, saying that there is no one who will bring a charge against God's elect. There is no one who will bring a charge against God's elect. The word that's translated, will bring charge, is a legal term. Now, Paul's point here is not that the world out there dare not accuse God's elect. Some of you know what that's like. In the workplace, you've probably been accused of things that you're not actually guilty of. But his point is that if they bring anything against God's elect, God throws it out of his court. He throws it out of his court. Does anybody remember what President Reagan's nickname was? I know I'm probably dating myself, but he was known as the Teflon President. Anybody remember that? The Teflon President. And why did he get that nickname? It's because the attacks of his critics would just slide right off of him. Well, it's as though God has given you a spiritual Teflon judicial coat of Teflon. Think about that. Any charge that's brought against one of God's elect just slides right off of it. Why? Because if one of God's elect, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I want you to listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. Because here Paul is pointing us to the fact that we are God's elect. And Paul has some very important things to say about election. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I don't know about you, but I didn't hear anything about God has chosen the super intellect. God has chosen the royal, you know, the royal. You see what I'm saying? Who's he chosen? The foolish things? The weak things? The base things? What's the point? God did not make you one of his elect. He did not elect you because you were better than somebody else. No. The doctrine of election should actually humble you and me. You see, what this text really makes abundantly clear is that we are secure, and we know that we're secure because we did not become one of God's elect by any merit on our part. Also, we understand from this text from 1 Corinthians that no merit on our part keeps us as one of God's elect. It's simply his sovereign choice that caused him to choose us. And the futility of bringing charges against God's elect is declared in the next statement, where he writes, God is the one who justifies. God is the one who justifies. That means that he has declared you to be righteous. Legally as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. You've been given a legal standing in Christ. You are declared righteous because the demands of divine justice have been satisfied at the cross, but also Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. Back in the days of the pioneers, if a man was crossing through one of the prairies and he saw that there was a prairie fire off in the distance, he knew that even if he was on the fastest horse in the county, he was not going to be able to outrun that fire. That's why they were also called wildfires. Rapid movement of the fire through those prairies. So what would the man do? Well, he would actually light a fire at his feet. Very controlled fire. He would let that fire spread out to the point that he could step into that burned out area. And as the main fire would come, it would go around him. The man knew that he was safe because he stood where the fire had already been. He knew he was safe because he stood where the fire had already been. The reason why you and I know that we're safe in Christ is because being in him means that we stand where the fiery wrath of God has already been. We move on then to verse 34, where we learn that in Christ there is no condemnation. It's a logical progression. Since there's no accusation in Christ, there's no condemnation either. And again, what we find is a question that Paul is using to make an emphatic assertion. He asks the question at the beginning of verse 34, who is the one who condemns? And he means by that, no one condemns the elect. No one. Now, not only what he has said about the matter of there being no accusation in Christ serves as a basis for this next statement that no one will bring a charge against a God's elect, that there is no condemnation, I should say, verse 31, no condemnation. But he also supports that statement with what follows. He is arguing, first of all, from Christ's death, that there is No condemnation because the grounds have been removed. The grounds of our condemnation have been removed. Now, let's think back to the very first Passover. The very first Passover. Now, let's think about in one Jewish home, the blood has been applied to the doorpost and the lintel like it was supposed to be. And in another Jewish home, same thing, the blood has been applied to the doorpost and the lintels. And one of the firstborn sons in the one house is thinking, the blood's been applied and I'm safe. The blood has been applied and I'm safe. But in the other Jewish home, oh, the blood's been applied. But the firstborn in that household is terrified. He is terrified that death angel is going to get him. He hears the other families, perhaps where the blood was not applied, and they're crying because of the loss of the firstborn. Perhaps he hears the Egyptian homes crying because of a loss of a firstborn. But let me explain something to you. That boy is just as safe as the other one. He's just as safe. Why? Because the blood has been applied. He may not feel he's secure. He may be concerned, but the truth of the matter is he couldn't be any more secure because the blood has been applied. That's security. So he points us, first of all, to the death. Notice how he begins verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. But then he goes on and points us to the resurrection of Christ. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who was raised. You may recall that in chapter 4, verse 25, Paul writes that our Savior was raised for or because of our justification. There's three things I want you to think about in terms of the resurrection of Christ. First of all, his resurrection was necessary to complete his work. After he died, he had to conquer death and live to reign and conquer all his and our enemies. Also, our Savior's resurrection is the grounds for our hope and the hope of our own resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we find there that God the Father has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But also, his resurrection was the demonstration that his atoning death was accepted by the Father. Listen to what Charles Hodge wrote. The resurrection of Christ as the evidence of the sacrifice of his death being accepted and the validity of all his claims is a much more decisive proof of the security of all who trust in him that his death could be. Now, he's not minimizing here the death of Christ, but he's pointing out that in the context of the security of the believer, it makes perfectly good sense that Paul would point us to the resurrection of our Savior. But then he goes on and he points us to the exaltation of Christ. He goes on and says, who is at the right hand of God? Jesus shares the throne with his Father. And from that exalted position, he has universal dominion over heaven and earth. We know that from the end of Matthew's gospel. You see, as your prophet, Jesus reveals the will of God for your salvation. As your priest, he intercedes for you and has provided salvation. But as your king, he sovereignly saves you. The one who has all power in heaven and on earth is the author and finisher of your faith.
What security? What security?
But then he points us to our Savior's intercession. Look at the end of verse 34. Who also intercedes for us. This is the climax. This is the last reason that Paul gives to support his claim why believers are not condemned. Christ continually presents his atoning work for his people to the Father. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You are eternally secure because Christ ever lives to intercede for you. We now come to the last point, verses 35 through 39, where we find that in Christ there is no separation. There's no separation from God's love. There's no separation from Christ's love because of one being in Christ. The question that he asks here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, is another way in which Paul makes an emphatic statement. He is, in essence, saying there is absolutely no one and nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. By the way, I heard a ministerial student, not from our seminary, mind you, but one time I did hear a ministerial student read that verse, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? And he goes through all that list and he says, so what's it going to be? What's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Is it going to be this? Is it going to be this one? Is it going to be this one? He completely misconstrued the apostle's point. See, Paul is listing these things to prove that none of these can separate us from the love of our Savior and the love of our God. And you should also then notice at the middle, well, maybe not quite middle, but makes a reference to famine. Famine. So he's not merely talking about personal enemies or enemies against Christians. It could be anything, anything that we might think could somehow separate us from the love of our Savior and the love from God the Father. Your afflictions may seem like a gulf that separates you from the love of your Savior. But if you look at the context very carefully, what you're going to see is these afflictions, these difficulties, are actually part of the means by which he demonstrates his love to you. Again, look at verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, there it is, through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. He could have said, through him who died for us. He could have said, through him who intercedes for us. He could have said many things, but he says, through the one who loved us. As we overwhelmingly conquer through the one who loves us, there is then that demonstration of Christ's love as we go through these difficulties, as we go through these afflictions, as we go through these trials. So, indeed, none of these can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, the quotation there in verse 36, it's actually from Psalm 44:22. And I think the reason why Paul includes this is so that God's people under the new covenant would realize that persecution of God's people is nothing new. What we find here are three things regarding the persecution of the elect. First of all, the reason for their persecution. For thy sake. For thy sake. Believers have been persecuted
for the sake of God.
We understand this because as God's people, we have enemies because they're the same ones who hate our God and hate His truth. Something else we see in this text is the relentlessness of the persecution. Notice the words, "We are being put to death all day long." And then we find the regard that the persecutors have for the elect. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, if you let that sink in, isn't it amazing that Paul has just quoted from Psalm 44:22, and he adds these words, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Paul then tells us he's convinced of something. Notice he says, starting with verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth," and then as if he had left anything out, he adds, "nor any other created thing." "Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco was opened on May 28, 1937. It was completed at the cost of $77 million. And the construction of that bridge took 4 years. And during the construction of the first part of the bridge, no safety devices were used. And 23 men fell to their death in the water below. In the construction of the second part, it was decided to install the world's largest safety net, even though it was going to cost something like $130,000. It spared the lives of at least 19 men who fell into that net without any injury. But something else very significant happened. The work on the second half of the bridge went 15 to 25% faster, with the men being relieved from the fear of falling. The knowledge that they were safe left them free to devote themselves to the tasks at hand. How is it with you? Hopefully, because you understand your safety in Christ, knowing that you are secure in Christ, has allowed you to devote yourself to your Christian duties. But perhaps you are fearful that you were so wicked before you came to Christ that you have doubts that God has actually forgiven your sins. And there are people like that. I've talked to them. Or perhaps you are fearful that someday you may sin such a heinous sin that God will cut you off from Himself. Perhaps there is a particular sin that you constantly struggle with and you're fearful that it's going to cut you off from God. The Lord does not want you to live in that kind of fear. If you have truly trusted in Christ and repented of your sins, then you are one of God's elect. And you are abundantly secure. Because in Christ, there is no opposition. There is no deprivation. There is no accusation. There is no condemnation. And there is no separation from God's love. May the Lord Himself overwhelm you with a sense of your security in Christ, so that you will intensely love Him, diligently serve Him, and faithfully obey Him to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given to us a text that makes it so clear that we are abundantly secure in Christ. Lord, may we truly be overwhelmed with that security. May we be thankful for a Savior who has secured all of this for us. For we do know that we are, in all these things, those who overwhelmingly conquer through the One who loved us. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.